with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, as we began chapter 2, I started by saying I had some good news and I had some bad news for you. And the bad news, of course, is what we saw in the first three verses of chapter 2. And in short, basically, Paul was pointing out to us that we are sinners. All of us. Every single person. And as such, we kind of saw that, first of all, we are dead. Dead in our sins and trespasses. We saw that we're dominated by the ways of this world. We're dominated by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and the influence of those spiritual entities. We saw that we are personally disobedient. We saw that we are depraved in our minds, in the way that we think, in our activities and actions. And because of all of those wonderful characteristics, we saw that we are also doomed. We are under the judgment of a holy, righteous God. He is just in pouring out His wrath on those who find themselves in that predicament. How many of you agree that that's pretty bad news? Yeah? That's lousy news entirely across the board. However, fortunately for us, Paul did not leave us there. Because if he did, that's a really lousy story. It would be, probably not very many people would be studying this portion of Scripture. Paul actually continues and says that there is some good news here. In the beginning of verse 4, which is where we left off last week, he began with two words, but God. But God. Two words, my goodness, that would be so easy to miss, wouldn't it? Just pass right up. Why would we focus on that? But you know, sometimes the smallest words in Scripture are the biggest and the most important. And this little word, but, here at the beginning of verse 4, I think is one of the biggest in all of Scripture. It really is. That little conjunction there is showing a contrast between the bad news that Paul has been showing to us in verses 1 through 3 and what he is about to tell us, what he's about to reveal to us. In effect, what Paul is doing here is he is saying, I've got some bad news, but man, do I've got some wonderful, glorious good news. That's what he's saying. The contrast here is between what we were before Jesus Christ came into our lives and what God has done for us as a result. What a great contrast. But God. It's got to be one of the best transitions in all of Scripture, in my way of thinking. Here we are, sitting under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. And was there anything we could do about it? Was there anything at all that we could do about that horrible place we found ourselves in? No. Couldn't dig your way out. Couldn't earn your way out. Couldn't be good enough to get your way out. So God stepped in. That's really what these two words mean. We are helpless. We're powerless. But praise God, there are two parties involved here. It's not just us, but God. God is not helpless. God is not powerless. We couldn't do anything, so God took the first step. God was the initiator. He was the one that kind of got this whole thing rolling. That's what we talked about last week. Now, maybe you were wondering, well, what is it that He did exactly? Well, we didn't get that far last week. Ran out of time a little bit, and so tonight that's what we're going to explore. We look at verses 4 through 7, and Paul is basically going to tell us what God did as He intervened, as He stepped into our existence to fix this problem we could not fix. First of all, He's going to tell us why God did it, He's going to tell us how God did it, and He's going to tell us what He did. Guys, this stuff is important for us to know. This stuff can be life-changing. Most of us are going to know a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight. If you've been a believer for a while, you've heard a lot of this stuff. The problem with that can be that we take it for granted. It basically just bounces around between our ears and has very little effect on the actual day-to-day life. That is not what God intended it to be. That was not His heart or His desire. And so tonight, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to these things. Because I'm fairly certain, without even knowing all of your situations and all the things and ups and downs of your life, there's stuff here you need to know. There's stuff here that the Holy Spirit wants to encourage you with or change you by, maybe remind you of. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for tonight. Thank You for this time that we can get together and just sit here and just talk about Your Word. Father, thank You for causing it to be written through Your Apostle Paul. And Lord, thank You so much that as You inspired Paul to write it, You even knew that we would be looking at it. You knew that we needed to hear these things and to see these things. And so I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray that we would not harden our hearts to these things. Instead, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be really good ground, good soil for the seeds that You want to plant tonight. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would teach us. Father, we certainly have no need of me to teach anyone, but we desperately need You. You caused this to be written. You know all of its ins and outs, and You can apply it in ways that none of us could ever do. So, Holy Spirit, we invite You tonight. We ask that You teach us. Father, I ask that if in any way I would be a hindrance, I ask, Lord, You just move me out of the way and allow Your Word to shine through in its power and strength. We love You, Lord. We ask all of these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Now, as we move past those first two words of verse 4, we see the first reason why God intervened, why God stepped into this situation. Look at verse 4 there. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy." You can just stop there. There's our first reason why God did this. Because God took that first step when we were helpless and hopeless because He is rich in mercy. Even though we rightly deserved punishment, we deserved it. We had it coming, if you will. It was God's desire, His heart. It's what He wanted was to show mercy to you and show mercy to me. Now, the definition of mercy, as I'm sure many of you are aware, is basically not getting something bad that we deserve. That's mercy. We all know what that is, right? We've had those times that, of course, we would never talk about, but those times when we've been pulled over for speeding, for instance, right? And you're just sitting there and, oh man, you're counting up how much this is going to cost, right? And the guy walks up, the policeman walks up to your car, and you know you deserve a ticket, right? You know you were speeding. And what's more, he knows you were speeding. And he says, "I'm going to let you off with a warning." Right? You know what that is? That's mercy. That's right. That's mercy. And in a very cosmic, huge, massive, and far more important way, that's what God did. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. However, according to verse 4 there, our God does not have a small, limited little reservoir, pool of mercy from which He is drawing. God does not just, you know, give out mercy to, you know, 5 people a day and then He's tapped out. That's the best that He can do. What does it say? He is rich in mercy. You know what that means? It means He has more than enough to cover every single situation, every single person. In reality, what Paul is saying here is that God's mercy is limitless. It never ends. And guys, that is important even for us as believers to remember. Because you know how often we think that we have surely reached the end of God's mercy for us. I've done this too many times. I've gone down this road far too often. Surely, there's going to come a point where God says, that's it, buddy, you're done. I've given and I've given, I'm being merciful, and you're just not getting it, so I'm yanking the mercy. You're on your own. Never is going to happen. He is rich in mercy. That's a reason why we have those two little words, but God. That's why He's stepping in to give us this good news, because God is rich in mercy. But you also notice that following mercy here, Paul tells us the second reason that God did what He did. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Boy, what that's pretty... Isn't that amazing? What are two reasons why God interceded on our behalf when we were hopeless, helpless, powerless, dead, depraved, doomed? Mercy and love. He loved you. Personally. He didn't just love a big mass of humanity in a generic way. He loved you. By name. Specific. Knowing you from beginning to end. He loved you. Now, mercy is a pretty good reason, right? Would we all agree? Mercy is a good thing. We all want mercy. But verse 4 kind of ramps that up a bit, doesn't it? As we see that God intervened because of His great love. I think we could really rightly refer to these two reasons right here as God's two roadblocks to hell. You know? You got that highway to hell, not the song, but the real one. And God put these two roadblocks on that highway. My mercy and my love. And you know what? You've got to be pretty blind to miss them. And you've got to be pretty foolish to drive past them. Because He put them there for us. To stop us from going down that path. That's why it's here. That's what God was doing for us. God put them there so that we would see them, recognize them, and turn aside. You know the really cool thing is? You can't stop God from showing you mercy. Did you know that? You can't. You can't twist His arm. Can't do anything bad enough to force Him to stop showing you mercy. Also, you can't do anything to stop Him from loving you. Remember, we've already seen the bad news, haven't we? First three verses. It doesn't get worse than that. And yet, even still, He showed mercy and showed love. We can't stop God from doing those things, from showing mercy and loving us unconditionally. But you know what? We can turn our back on Him. We can. We can refuse what He's offering. And did you know that Scripture says most will? Scripture says that the way to life is narrow and few find it. I have a suspicion that when we get to heaven, we're going to be fairly shocked by the fact of how few there are in comparison to how many chose to ignore those roadblocks that God put up and continue on their way to hell. That wasn't God's intention. That wasn't God's heart. That's not what He wants. That's why He's doing this. That's why He's offering this good news. But have you ever asked, why does God love me? Any of you ever thought those words? Why? Why do you love me? I know me. Other people know me, you know, and with varying amounts of love as a result because of it, but not with God. Unconditional, never-ending love. Well, I think first of all, guys, one of the things that we need to be reminded of, and it's not a bad thing to be reminded of, He loves us because we are His creation. And I don't just mean that in this, again, this global creation, you know, Genesis idea. He made you. Did you know He crafted you? You know? He made you who you are. And as such, we're more than just, you know, something He put together on a weekend. We're like His lost children. And He loves us. That's what this means. He wants to restore a right relationship with us. You know how many parents have estranged relationships with their kids? And most parents that I know in that situation, right, wrong, however it happened, their heart breaks for that relationship to be restored. Or perhaps the kids. Their hearts break for that relationship to be restored. In a very small way, then, we might understand a little bit of God's love here. You see, we need to remember that God's love for us was not based on who we are. It's not based on what we had done or what great people we had become. You know, we didn't just finally get it right and God went, wow. You know? You know, Andy, boy, he's a great guy. Got that award at work. He's a great dad and father. And boy, I'm going to love him now. No. What does Scripture say? Scripture says verses 1 through 3. Right? Dead, depraved, doomed, disobedient, dominated. That's what verses 1 through 3 tells us. These are the ones He loves. Not because of ourselves. God doesn't love us because we are lovable. In fact, we are just the opposite. We are the ones who rebelled against Him. As much as we like to bash Judas for this, we are the ones who betrayed Him. We're the ones who stabbed Him in the back, if you will. We turned our backs on Him. There was nothing lovable about us. Our sin is detestable to a holy, righteous God. But He loved you anyway. He loved you anyway. In fact, that is exactly what the rest of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 is telling us. Look at that. Because of His great love with which He loved us, when? Even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even then. We were dead in our sins. We were unlovely. Let's use the picture that Paul is painting for us here. We were a rotting, maggot-filled corpse of sin. That is a nice picture. On pie night even. That's what we were. We were undesirable by any standard. Yet God's love for us was so great, so unlimited, that He rescued us anyway. That's what Paul is saying here. Is that good news? That's good news. So now we have a little bit of an understanding of why. Why did God step in here? But what did He do? What is it that God did here? Well, verses 5 through 7 tell us that He did four things for us. Four specific things. But before we look at that, I want to point out a parenthesis here. Some of you may notice this. Basically, this is a parenthesis that Paul inserts that tells us how God did all of these things for Christians. We've seen the why, right? Because of His love, because of His mercy. But the very last phrase of verse 5 basically tells us how. Now, in the NASB, which is what I'm teaching out of here, there's a short parenthesis there. I don't know if it has that in all of your versions, but basically what it says is, by grace you have been saved. You see that there? That is a parenthesis. Paul is basically writing along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he goes, oh, and by the way, you've been saved by grace. That's how this salvation has taken place. God has done all of this, but He has done it by grace. In other words, salvation's a gift. Unearned, unmerited gift. And quite honestly, guys, we could spend the whole rest of our time tonight and the next week and the week after that discussing grace. We absolutely could. But since Paul is merely referencing it here in a little parenthesis, and since he is going to deal with this in its entirety starting with verse 8, which we'll start looking at next week, I just want to merely recognize here that Paul mentions God's grace. I don't want you to go, well, how come Tony didn't deal with that? Was it not in his version? You know, no, it's there. But we're going to really look at that once we hit verse 8 next time. So I just want you to know, it's here, Next week we'll start taking a look at what God has done for you and that it was not given as a reward. That it wasn't, for being a good person. This wasn't given payment for a job well done. It wasn't an attaboy or anything like that. Pure grace. Now, with that in mind, let's look at those four things. Okay? Those four things that God did for us through Jesus Christ. The first is there in verse 5. It says, He, or God, made us alive with Christ. See that there? He made us alive with Christ. Before, we were what? According to verse, we were dead, right? Dead. So the very first thing that God did was what? Give life. Yeah. Makes sense, right? That's fairly logical. But I want you to notice here that God did not just do this by waving a magic wand. Okay? God didn't just wave His hand and say, okay, I'm going to pretend you haven't done all of this stuff, and I'm going to give you life. God didn't do that. You see, we've talked about that before. If that is what God did, then He would be violating other parts of His nature, wouldn't He? Like justice and righteousness and holiness. He couldn't just pretend our sin didn't exist. He couldn't just pretend we were dead. And thus, God made us alive together with Christ. Do you see that right there? Together with Christ. In other words, joined to Christ. Duct taped to Christ. Attached to Christ. With Christ, we were made alive. Package deal that's going on here. Now, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail right here about what that phrase specifically means. And the reason he doesn't is because he has already dealt with this issue to a certain extent back in chapter 1. When we looked at verses 13 through 23, we didn't look at it all in one night, but that's what he was dealing with. What we're talking about here is the issue of salvation. That initial entrance into the kingdom of God, where we accept Jesus Christ and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to realize that most of the people that Paul is writing to here that would have read these words were already saved. This was written for the church at Ephesus. This was written for Christians. So Paul isn't going into a lot of length right here in verse 5, basically telling the Christians how to get saved again. Okay, that's why it's just kind of a short phrase. In chapter 2 that we're beginning, Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians that they were, first of all, sinners. Then he's telling them what has happened to them. God provided salvation. That's the good news. And, as we're going to see, he's also going to tell them what is in their future as a result of this. In this paragraph, specifically, that we're looking at, Paul is telling them what has already happened to most of them. They already belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're reading this with me, and if you're listening to this, then and you don't know if you have been raised with Christ, if you read that right there, and you're not entirely sure if you have been made alive together with Christ, then, I just want to take a second, because I want to tell you how. It's real simple. And you know what? Even for those of us that are saved, it's good to hear it again from time to time. These are the things that Christ has done for us. And quite frankly, all you have to do, if you want what Paul is talking about here, to be made alive together with Christ, all we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life and believe in Him alone. That's it. That's it. That's the entree, if you will, the entrance into salvation. You need to believe that Jesus has done everything that needed to be done. And you know what? This is something that's even important for us as believers to remember. It's not enough to say that I believe that Jesus has done 99% of what needed to be done, and then I took care of that last 1%. It's really easy to fall into that. It really is, right? Thinking that we had at least 1% to do with our salvation, when Scripture says, in fact, the opposite. It was all about Him. Because guess what dead people don't do a lot of? Nothing. They don't do anything. They don't raise their hands in altar services. They don't pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. They don't save themselves. They don't even do 1%. That's what we were, dead. And part of salvation is recognizing that Jesus did it all. That is necessary. That He came as a man. That He lived a life on this earth without even sinning once. And at the end result of that amazing feat, He was hung on a cross as a sinner. And He took upon Himself all the sins of the world. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't just take upon Him the sins of those who would one day accept Him. He took upon Him all the sin of all the world that had ever been committed, that was being committed while He hung there, and has ever been committed since. It was all laid on Him. The perfect, sinless sacrifice. And the really cool thing is that the proof of that what He did on the cross was satisfactory to God to wash away our sins. You know what the proof of that was? God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. And then He ascended to the right hand of God, where He is right now, interceding for you. And you know what He's waiting for? For that day when He comes back, when He will return again to receive us to Himself and to rule this earth personally, in person. So even though Christ died for everyone, even though Christ died for you, that doesn't mean you're saved. Did you know that? He died for all. I've said it before, I just want to be really clear. Simply believing that Christ came and He died and He rose will not save you. Unless you believe that Christ did these things for you. For your sin. To save you. So you can have eternal life. See, it's personal. It's intended to be a personal decision, a personal relationship. The bottom line is this. If you believe right now, or perhaps you have believed at some time in the past, which probably covers most of us here, then the fact of the matter is that Christ guarantees your eternal life simply for you trusting in Him alone for it. That eternal life is yours. It's yours. Can't be taken from you. Can't be removed. And that's how simple it is. And I just wanted to take a few minutes just to kind of talk about that again. If there is anybody here who can't say that you have been made alive together with Christ, if you can't say that, if you don't know, I want to talk with you after service. Nothing weird, okay? You know, or just grab someone next to you. You know, because this is an opportunity to come into that relationship with Christ, to be mentioned in the Bible in verse 5 as being made alive together with Christ, because that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about salvation. Now the next thing in verse 6 that Paul says that God has done for us, he actually mentions two things in verse 6. It says, and raised us up with Him, with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see that all of the things that Christ went through, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven at the right hand of God, we're kind of attached to Christ all the way through the process, aren't we? We kind of go through the whole thing. As believers in Jesus Christ, today, verse 6 tells us that secondly, we have been raised together with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. That means you have new life, guys. New life. You know what that means? How many of you have heard that before? That you have new life in Christ? How many of you heard that? Do you know what that means? I fear, I'm speaking for myself here too, that we forget that way too often, what that means. That new life means that we do not have to act the way we used to. Did you know that? We don't have to. Oh, we can, and we do, but we don't have to anymore. Before Christ came into our lives, we had no choice, right? Dead people do what dead people do. But now we are no longer dead. We are alive with Christ. We've been raised up to new life. We don't have to do that. We don't have to behave the way that we used to. We don't have to chase after the old things that we used to chase after or allow ourselves to be controlled by the same old sins. We have a new life. That should have an exclamation point after it. A brand new life, a fresh beginning. How many of you have ever thought this to yourself? Man, I wish, at least in regards to a few things, that I could do them over again. I wish I could live my life over again, or wish I could go through this one thing or a couple things again, because I would do it different if I could do it over again. You see, we've all thought that, haven't we? It isn't, you could be 6 years old. I could probably bring in my daughter Kyla. Well, she's seven today, but we could bring in Kyla. That was a shameless plug for my daughter's birthday. Well, we could bring her in, and Kyla would probably say, yes, there are things I would undo in my 7 years of existence and do them better. We've all thought that. Guess what? If you are in Christ Jesus, if you belong to Him, you have it. You have a brand new life. You can start over. That's what Paul's saying. The old sins, the old mistakes, they are gone. The old habits are done away with. You don't have to be enslaved to them anymore. There is nothing requiring you to sin. The old has gone. The new has come. You have been liberated. You've been raised with Christ. That's what Paul is saying here, guys. Man, I tell you, that's good news. Now, some of you might hear something like that and say, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying I don't ever have to sin? Are you saying I could be perfect? Well, I know most of you. And you know me. So we know we're going to blow it, right? We know we are. That's the reason, you know, we have verses like, confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, of course. But the fact of the matter is, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to. Now, I don't know if that makes it any better for you, but what that means is that when we do, because we chose to. The devil didn't make me do it. I can't blame anybody else. I chose because I've been given new life. And I can walk in it if I desire to. But not only that, Paul says thirdly here in verse 6 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I know we've read stuff like this before. I know you have too. And I don't know if that means anything to you. Does that phrase mean anything to you? Seriously, I mean, when you read that, do you go, oh, boy, that just gives me tingles about my faith and myself. Most of us, we just kind of read that and go, yeah, I understand those words and I'm familiar with that phrase. But what does it mean? You know what Paul's saying there? Flat out, he's saying you're royalty. That's what he's saying. You're royalty. In fact, it's more than that. Paul is saying that we are children of the one and only God of the universe. And as such, we have the right to sit at the throne of God with Jesus Christ. Now tell me, that doesn't do something for you. That pretty much seals it that we had nothing to do with our salvation. Because the best we could ever be is certainly not going to attain to this. That we would be seated with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. My goodness. What a privileged position. What a wonderful title that has been given to us. Now, guys, again, in view of that truth, how are we supposed to act? You are King's kids. How are we supposed to act as such? I think that's worth asking. How should we behave? My goodness, we have infinite resources at our disposal. I'm not talking about money. Everything that the King of the universe has given us, we have it all. We have everything. We shouldn't be ashamed of whose children we are. Guys, this is what Christ died to give us. And you know, sometimes we shy away from this. We don't want people to know that we belong to the King of the universe. We don't want people to know. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should be proud of our name. We should be proud of our family. We shouldn't worry about worldly concerns because our Father the King is watching over us. Not in some detached way, but intimately involved in our lives. Now I know that many of you, you've heard these things before. You know the gospel, right? This is the gospel. That's what we're talking about here. You've heard this stuff. But do you truly believe it? Do you believe it? Does the truth of these things that God has done for you change you? Does it excite you? Does it have an effect on you each day of your life? Well, if a new life and being raised with Christ and receiving a royal position is not enough to get you excited to serve God and follow after Him, then verse 7 also tells us the fourth thing that God has done for us, and it concerns your future. How many of you would like to know your future? Right? We all do. That's the reason people read the silly horoscope garbage in the new, you know, right? You know, if it wasn't for human beings wanting to know their future, every medium and fortune teller would be out of business, you know? I mean, half our 900 numbers in the U.S. would go out of business immediately if no one wanted to know their future. But we do. But right here, this is great. As Christians, as believers in Christ, we are told by God through Paul what our future holds. Look at verse 7. So that, in other words, God's done all of this so that in the ages to come, and ages doesn't mean the next couple years, it means epochs, eons, basically huge amounts of time. We might call that eternity. He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is going to talk more about our future a little bit later in chapter 2, but for now, this is all he gives us here. And the first thing that I want to point out, and this might sound obvious, but I think it needs to be mentioned, is that this is a promise for believers. Okay? This is a promise for Christians. God's grace is so great, His mercy and love so amazing, that once you have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, there is nothing. Let me say it again. There is nothing that can separate you from God. Do you see what this verse is? Verse 7 is a promise telling us that God promises to bring those who belong to Him where? To heaven. To Him. To be with Him. He is not going to lose any of His sheep. John chapter 6. No one and nothing can take us out of the hand of God. John chapter 10. Nothing we can do or nothing that can be done to us can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Over and over again, Scripture backs up this very promise. That in the ages to come, He is going to show us the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All true believers, guys, will make it to heaven. Every last one of them. That is your future if you belong to Him. That's your future because it's God's promise. Not because you were really good with that 1% you were responsible for, but because God says so. You ever wondered what heaven's going to be like? I know some of you have because you came and talked to me about it when we went through the book of Revelation. It's a great conversation. But verse 7 is a little bit of a hint, isn't it? A little bit of a hint of things that will be taking place in heaven. It's going to be an eternity of experiencing the exceeding, surpassing riches of God's grace and kindness poured out on you specifically, individually, personally. Now, I'll be honest with you. I really don't know what all of that means. I don't know what all of that entails, what's going to all be involved in the fleshing out of this promise for all of eternity. But think about it for a moment, guys. If God did not spare His own Son for mortal, dead, depraved, dominated, disobedient, and doomed people like us, then we cannot even begin to imagine what He has in store for us when we become the immortal children of God in heaven. There's no way we could even comprehend it all. If you are amazed tonight, and I hope you are, if you are amazed by God's mercy and His grace and His love that He has shown you already, you haven't seen nothing yet. Because apparently, it's going to take all eternity for Him to show it to us and to pour it out on us and lavish it on us. What's heaven going to be like? I'm not entirely sure all the specifics, but this is how it all is going to feel. This is what it's going to be about. And it's going to be for our enjoyment in the ages to come. So as you can see, guys, verses 5 through 7 tell us of the things that God has done for us who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm hoping that you have noticed here the great and intended contrast that Paul has drawn for us in these verses. We were dead, and God gave us what? Right? Life. That's right. God gave us life. We were destined to hell, and God seated us where? In heaven, with Jesus Christ at His side. We were poor and wretched, and God gave us riches and honor. We were helpless, completely powerless, but God did it all through Jesus Christ. Guys, as we saw fairly well last week, there is some bad news. There is bad news. But hopefully, as we have also seen tonight, there is even far greater good news. That far outweighs the bad that we have seen. This is the life that God, in His mercy and in His love and in His grace, has provided for each of us. This is what He has given us. So can I ask you guys a question? If this is the good news, if this is the good news that is far greater and counteracts all of that horrible news that we saw before, then why do those of us who have received these great promises in Christ so often live our lives here on this planet as though the bad news was all that existed? Why do we do that? So often we live our lives as though this world, which, by the way, guys, is part of the bad news, as you might remember, as though this world has a lot to offer. It has nothing to offer of any value whatsoever. I mean, think about it, guys. You ever been to the zoo and seen eagles? Not every zoo has them, but I've been to a few. I know the zoo in Seattle has this incredible eagle display. And I remember one time when we were there, one of them got out. I don't know how eagles break out, you know, but little files or what's going on there. But somehow or another, one of the eagles got out. Now let me ask you, do you think the eagle just sat there next to the cage? No. That eagle took off. Freedom. Right? Freedom. Is flying around up in the glory of the sun, just flying around. It was awesome for that eagle. You know that it was. Now, do you think that that eagle, while he was flying up there and enjoying his newfound freedom, Do you think he was longing for that cage down there in that dark, distant zoo? Of course not. I mean, I would suspect that if it ever stopped to think and look at its old cage, it was only to sing of his deliverance, right? Yeah, that's where I was, but I'm not there anymore, man. And boom, he was gone again, flying in the heavens. Guys, far too often, we set aside the truth and the freedom of God and what He has done for us for the trinkets and the illusions of this cage of sin that we have already been freed from. Jesus has come and broken open the bars, man, and torn off the door, and so often we sit in the cage. And you know, I am sure, because I've seen it, that that eagle enclosure, which is really cool, had all kinds of cool, fun things for the eagles. You know, little toys and things to kind of keep the eagle amused that the zookeeper put in there. Did you know that that happens for us too? Satan will furnish your cage however you would like. He'll put whatever's in there to keep you amused and completely oblivious sometimes to the fact that you could walk out to freedom and soar in the sky with that freedom that Christ purchased for you. Why do we do that? Well, I know why I do, unfortunately. But I think one of the biggest reasons is we forget. We forget. That's why Paul writes this stuff. Better said, that's why the Holy Spirit caused Paul to write these things. We already have new life, guys. We're not waiting for it. You're not going to get it someday when you get to heaven. You already have it. We just need to start using the new life that we've already received. See, Christ didn't die just so you could go to heaven. He came that you might have life. Not just a regular old life. Can anyone tell me what kind of life He came to give? Abundant. Yeah, He has no life. Abundant life. That's exactly what Christ said. And you know what? Any pursuit of this world of bad news, anything apart from a pursuit of what God has already given to us will inevitably lead to you and me being ripped off. Every time. Which is why Jesus said that, John 10:10. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it what? Abundantly. That's right. Abundant life. Anybody want that? Any of you want abundant life? Guys, God is not hiding it from you. It's not stuck back in some secret corner where someday He's just going to, you know, pop it out on you. You already have it. You already have it. He's given it to you. So if we're lacking the abundant life that Christ intended us to have, it's only because we have begun to try and seek it out in the very jail cells that we've already been freed from. This whole week, God has certainly been encouraging me with this stuff. That's the nice way of saying He's been slapping me around with it, quite honestly. Conviction. And I hope He's encouraging you, too, in regards to these things. To press on toward abundant life. To press on. Because only when we do will we truly begin to live life to the full. Only then, and we will fully enjoy that good news that Paul talks about here. Amen? Would you all pray with me? Father, thank You so much for this section of Scripture, and thank You for Your Word. And Father, I do pray for myself. Lord, far too often I'm the one sitting in the cage, shortchanging myself of the freedom You have already bought for me. And Father, I repent of that. I confess that to You. And Father, if there are any of us who find ourselves in similar situations, I pray that we would confess that to You right now, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of that unrighteousness. Father, show each one of us how we can live the abundant life that You have given us. That we might press in close to You and hunger and thirst after the things of God and not the garbage and trinkets and fleeting pleasures of this world. Open our eyes, Lord, to those things in our lives that unfortunately fall right into that category. And might You give us the strength, Lord, to set them aside and revel in the freedom and new life that Your love and mercy and grace have purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.